Why is John baptizing?
Change the light. Well, for one,
go ahead, Andrew.
I'm just trying to think of back then, not now. But yeah, there hasn't been a prophet in how long?
Mm-hmm.
400 years or whatever.
Yeah.
And so he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's making waves. All Judea and all Jerusalem are coming out to him.
Uh-huh.
And his message is, repent.
Uh-huh.
Be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yeah.
So he's baptizing because that's part of his message. But he's doing it because the second part of his main message is, I'm baptizing you with water. Look. But there's someone coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense of it anyway, where he's illustrating what's coming. Saying, hey, this is coming.
Mm-hmm.
I'm showing you what's coming, even though it's not the substance, it's shadow.
Yes. Yeah. And as far as the people who were coming to John, who were repenting of their sins and being baptized, like you're right, John, they are hearing this message and responding in faith, and they're believing the forerunner of Jesus, and they're being baptized in identification with John's message. But Andrew's pointing out that it's a lesser baptism, in a sense. They're being dunked in water. That's pointing toward a greater one that's about to arrive. Or he's a prophet in the wilderness, but there's one coming who's greater than John. So the baptisms of water, there's coming something better. We'll get to it in a second. John's out there, but there's a better than John. There's this flow of lesser to greater. And really that gets to the heart of the messengers from the Pharisees of their question, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Because under that question is, who do you think you are to be doing this? Do you have any authority to be out here baptizing people? Do you have any real authority to be doing this religious call with this religious response and this religious ritual of baptism? Is this, does this have any validity?
It seems to me it's just a transition period, and he is the example.
Mm-hmm.
Under the law, under grace, he's coming.
Right.
According to Isaiah, he's the one that shows our parting of the way. There's the old way, this is the new way.
He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's preparing for grace to arrive in Jesus Christ.
For those who were coming to him, apparently because he turned the Pharisees away, they understood it was an external cleansing
mm-hmm.
of a body,
mm-hmm.
But coming with prepared hearts
mm-hmm.
for the one that he was talking about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it was, in Jewish custom, an act of purification. An external purification in preparation
mm-hmm.
Of what the Lord would be revealing.
Mm.
Well, that kind of comes up in another gospel, I can't remember which one.
Right.
Where it says there was a dispute that rose up about purification.
Mm-hmm.
John was baptizing, and Jesus had already come.
Yeah.
So they were like, wait, which one's different?
Uh-huh.
Jesus is baptizing too.
But they did understand that it was an external sign, or external sign of a heart preparation.
Yes, because when people who showed up who didn't have prepared hearts, he'd go, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath of come? Why are you even
right.
Why are you even here?" While the people who are being baptized, they were doing so confessing their sins. So there's this humble response, and they're repenting, and then they're being baptized as external expression of right, that internal work. And by being baptized, they're going, yes, we believe we need to be forgiven of our sins, and we believe that what you say, that someone greater is coming. They're affirming and associating with John's message. So John is basically saying that he's baptizing with water because he's a lesser baptizer preparing for a greater baptizer. He does have authority. He's not a false prophet because he's out here and he's been God sent. We saw that if you skip over to verse 33, which we'll get to in a minute, but look at verse 33. I myself did not know him. He who sent me to baptize with water, and we'll get to that in a minute. Or in verse, what is it? There was a man sent from God, whose name was John in verse number 6. So he's God sent to prepare for the greater, in fact, the greatest person that the world had ever seen. So he's not out there on his own authority, and he is not the focal point of his appeal. He's not saying, come to me, come to John the Baptist. He's going, someone else is coming. Look in verse 26. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And interestingly, skip down to verse 31. He says, I myself did not know him. So he says, there's someone among you who you don't know. And at some point, John didn't even know who it would be. That's what he says. He didn't know who it would be, but there it was among them. So again, we get back to this idea that Jesus at this time is not prominent. He's just living what would appear to be an average Galilean life in Nazareth. We could imagine what he might have been doing. He was helping Dad in the carpenter shop or whatever. We don't know what he was doing, but he's not prominent. And that is another reason why the baptism is important, because the baptism, when John is baptizing people in preparation, and then Jesus shows up and he goes, that's the one, and then he baptizes Jesus in identification with that same message, he's taken Jesus from obscurity to going, this is the guy I've been out here in the wilderness hollering about the whole time. And all of a sudden, now Jesus is revealed or exposed as the Lamb who was to arrive. Jesus, he was simply living in Nazareth. And to get a little bit of an idea of that, flip over or backwards to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and he comes to his hometown, so that would be Nazareth. And this is during his ministry, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. So he goes back to his old stomping grounds, and he starts teaching in the synagogue, and that shocks everybody. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. So he was living such a normal Galilean lifestyle that when he shows up and is teaching the word of God with authority and doing miracles, they're like, I saw that kid grow up. What's that whippersnapper doing up there teaching? And it was a collision point as far as it was a stumbling block to their reception of Jesus and his message, because they'd seen him grow up. They're like, that's the carpenter. It's Mary and Joseph's kid. His brother, I was just having coffee with him yesterday, right? Jesus had just been going about his life in Nazareth. Jesus, when he was growing up, he was not walking around with a halo and everybody watches him walk down the street in Nazareth and go, oh man, there's the little Messiah, you know, who someday is going to save the world. You know, isn't it awesome he lives in our town, man? You know, home of Jesus on the sign coming into town. Like, that's not how it was at all. He was obscure until the baptism of John. Were you going to say something, Pastor Matt?
I'm just thinking, I mean, there was Saul, King Saul, that they made, who his grandchildren wrote. Then there's David, who's just a ruddy little punk.
Uh-huh.
There's Samson, who I contend was a skinny little rat like Andrew. who threw everybody off. And then Jesus was without form or comeliness, that we would look upon him. You know, makes you kind of wonder if maybe he was like a short, chubby, bald Jewish guy.
Yeah.
that no one would even notice when he walked into
it? We literally don't know, except he had a beard. That's like the only thing we know.
And he had no former comeliness.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's not a. He was not prominent in his appearance.
He was not the
best. He would not have been on the
Bachelor. Wouldn't have been on the Bachelor. Chisel. Yeah. On Twitter, they'd call him a Chad. He wasn't a Chad. Yeah, Twitter's weird. just like this totally like stacked dude. Anyway, he wasn't that way. So much so that John says that he didn't even know. Like, I don't even know who it's going to be. Which is interesting because when he was in the womb, he leaped for joy when Mary showed up to see her cousin Elizabeth. But at this point, John isn't going yet like, man, wait till they see my kid cousin show up, you know. He's going to blow their socks off. He doesn't know. He's obscure even to John, even though John's related. So there's this person among them. They don't know who it is, but John pales in comparison to him. Look at verse 27. Even he who comes after me, and of course that means after him by means of ministry, because he already said he pre-exists him, but he's going to arrive later as far as when John was speaking. He comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, he wrote this. To get the full impact of this, we must bear in mind that disciples did do many services for their teachers. Teachers in ancient Palestine were not paid. It would be a terrible thing to ask for money for teaching scriptures. But in partial, that was their view anyway. But in partial compensation, disciples were in the habit of performing small services for their rabbis instead. So it was normal for the disciples to follow their rabbi around and serve the rabbi in whatever way he needed served. But Leon Morris goes on and says, but they had to draw the line somewhere, and menial tasks like loosing the sandal thong came under this heading. So even the disciples, they're not going to untie their teacher's sandals. That's too low. They'll do other acts of service for him, but somewhere there's a cutoff. And there's this rabbinical saying, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. John selects the very task that the rabbinic saying stresses is too menial for any disciple and declares himself unworthy to perform it. So if John would have gone, I'm going to follow this Jesus, he's over me, then he would have served all the way up to, I'm not going to untie his shoe. But John goes, I not only am low enough that I would untie his shoe, I'm lower than that. I'm not even worthy to do that little tiny low task, much less serve him in any greater manner. I am here on his behalf. I'm here to serve. I pale in comparison to the one who is to come. And John places himself lower than a slave in reference to the Messiah. He says that these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. If you know how Israel goes, there's the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee, which was the region of Galilee that we talk about. The Jordan River flows out of that down into the Dead Sea below. And so he was ministering alongside the Jordan River south of the Sea of Galilee in Bethany. Verse 29. Wait a second. Did I skip something? Okay. I think I did miss something. Oh, no. We'll keep going. Okay. Verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And said, behold, the Lamb of God. So this is sort of a second phase of John's testimony, where on the next day, Jesus shows up, is coming toward him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're going to come back to that. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing. So there we go. Here's part of the answer to the question I asked at the beginning. For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. All right, so we have this contrast, again from lesser to greater, that John is baptizing with water, but the one who comes after him is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. What verse is it that talks about the fire? I didn't write the verse number down. Okay, it's in Luke. We'll get there in just a second. I did write it down. Okay, so baptism with water, baptism with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism, he appears in the wilderness, according to Mark, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So he's calling people to repent. That would be to turn from their sins and to trust in someone else. And in this case, it's the one who is to come after. And so as they're confessing their sins, then they're baptized in the Jordan River. And baptized means to be dipped or immersed. That's literally what the word means. It means to dip or immerse. And what we need to notice here is that you can be baptized into or by different mediums. Yes?
3:11, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Mm-hmm. You can be baptized, you can be dipped into different things, and you can be dipped by different things, which is really important, because when we read the New Testament, every time we see baptism, we don't want to think of that, or we're going to go all haywire. Because you're going to reach the conclusion that in order to have union with Christ, you have to be baptized, because there's verses that speak along those lines. So we have to remember that you can be baptized in different things. And this starts to make this clear, because he's going, I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you can be baptized by or into the Holy Spirit, or as you mentioned, we'll see in just a second again, you can be baptized by or into fire. Okay, you can be placed into different mediums. You can be baptized into different things, and it doesn't all mean the tank in the back or the river downtown getting dunked underwater. There's water baptism, and there's other kinds of baptism, including the baptism of the Spirit. John's baptism was a baptism of water. Jesus's baptism is one of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Go to Luke chapter 3. Oh man, time's running out. Okay, Luke chapter 3. Look at verse number 16. You'll see it's very parallel to where we are. Luke 3:16, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there's going to be this baptism where you're baptized by or into the Holy Spirit. And that's distinct from the water. There's another baptism. You can be baptized with fire. In the context of Luke 3, look at it. What does it mean to be baptized with fire?
Verse 17 does not paint a pretty picture.
Why not, Andrew?
The illustration is the chaff gets burned burned up with fire. So the real harvest,
mm-hmm.
Jesus talks about harvest later, but
mm-hmm.
when you're harvesting and you throw the chaff up to be blown away,
mm-hmm.
the illustration there in verse 17 is that he's winnowing on his threshing floor and the chaff gets burned with fire.
Right. So we're up to three baptisms. We've got John's baptism in water. We've got Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit, where people are united to God by means of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then the third one is fire. And fire is not, God, fill us with your fire so we can have an exalted religious experience. Oh, it's not. It's judgment, okay? Being baptized with fire is judgment. And it seems from the description of unquenchable fire that is talking about hell, okay? So you can get dunked in water by John and brought back up to identify with his message. You can be united with the Holy Spirit, and that's the means by which you have eternal life, and only Jesus gives that. Or you can be cast into, immersed into eternal fire as judgment, and Jesus Christ is the one who does the last two. He is the Savior and the Judge, right? He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All right, so this baptism of the Spirit is connected in Scripture with the day of Pentecost. As Jesus was about to ascend in Acts chapter 1, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that's what happened at the day of Pentecost. The disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit began a baptizing ministry of all of the saints for the rest of the ages. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are said to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's an activity that makes us part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Make note of this verse. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So the Spirit has baptized us into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. So if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you're a part of the church, which means if you're saved, you've been baptized into that position by the Holy Spirit. And then Colossians 2:12. "It is this work of the Spirit," it's this baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, "that unites us with Christ in his death and his resurrection." Colossians 2:12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." So Spirit baptism binds us together with Christ and associates us with his death and resurrection, so that by faith we died with him, our old man was put to death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's how we possess eternal life, is because we've been bound together with Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. So John's out here going, "Hey, I'm baptizing you with water. This other person coming is going to have this greater baptizing work, this saving and judging baptizing work." Any thoughts on that real quick before we move on to the next theme in here?
Part of the normal growing up Jesus, and then on being identified as the Lamb of God and being baptized by John,
mm-hmm.
Jesus comes onto the scene as ministry. Part of that huge difference to where when he goes back to his home, like they look and they say, "Wait a minute, he's so different."
Mm-hmm.
What happened in between? He was baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Well, right. The Holy Spirit came upon him. Yes.
The Holy Spirit came upon him, like, dramatically,
mm-hmm.
in the baptism of John.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, which is important we think about that, because Jesus was not getting baptized like all the other people were getting baptized. He was not out there confessing his sins and getting baptized, because he had none. He had nothing to repent of. He was arriving on the scene to fulfill all righteousness. He's baptized to associate himself as the one John has been proclaiming. You've been baptizing in anticipation. Well, now I'm here. I'm the guy you're waiting for. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him at this time in a special, unique way, descends upon him and stays on him. And we'll see that in just a second. But for now, we want to back up to verse number 29. So he sees Jesus coming toward him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So one day he's going, somebody's coming after me who's greater than me. The very next day, "Behold the Lamb of God, who what? Who takes away the sin of the world." And that theme of the Lamb, you could write a book on that theme. It's extensive in Scripture. But just to hit a few highlights, we know that there's always this Lamb that is necessary, that stands in as a substitute for humanity. You could take it all the way beginning in the garden. Some animal died when they sinned and they were clothed in the skins of that animal. Right away, beginning with Adam and Eve and their sons, Cain and Abel, there were animal sacrifices that were required on through the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were building altars and sacrificing all over the place, even though we don't really have it clearly delineated what exactly it was all for before you get to the law of Moses, where you have all that exposition. But you see it happening all over. Whatever they knew about animal sacrifices, they knew enough that they knew God required it all the way through the early parts of the Old Testament. The patriarchs offered sacrifices all over the place. Some of them were ones of praise. Some of them were probably more sin offerings. We don't know all the details. But one of the clear examples of this lamb theme comes out in Genesis 22. And we'll go there and just hit a few verses in the story because you're probably familiar with the story overall in Genesis 22, where God appears to Abraham and says, "Hey, Abraham," Genesis 22, verse 2, he says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So God's going to require the life of Isaac as a sacrifice. Skipping down to verse number 7, as they're headed toward the mountain, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went on, the both of them, together. Skipping down to verse 13, God stops him from killing Isaac. And in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of, and just that word there is so important because that's where the exchange happens, right? Instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And as you see the story of Abraham and Isaac here, the theme of a substitutionary lamb is just too obvious to miss. That, like, I think this is talking about Jesus, right? There's a Isaac is a type of Christ in that he's taken up there to be sacrificed, but he's also a type of us sinners in that his death is impending and it's exchanged for a lamb, so the lamb dies instead of Isaac. And we see this idea that God actually ends up providing what he required. He goes, "Abraham, death for your son." And then God is the one who gives the substitute. God will provide for himself a lamb. He requires the sacrifice. He provides the one that will actually take the person's place. All the way through the lamb of the Passover, we know that a lamb died to save the Israelites from death. Many lambs, the lamb for each family. Blood on the doorposts. The blood protected them from the wrath of God, the judgment that was on them. And you could trace that thread all the way through. In the book of Revelation, you have, right in the throne room of God, a lamb as though it had been slain. And they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So all the way through the Bible, you see that there has to be this lamb who will be a substitute for sinners and take their place so that the lamb dies instead of the sinner. Go to John chapter 1 again. The lamb is going to take the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the lamb is going to take sin upon himself. And we could go to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. So there's some exchange that happens where he is carrying the griefs and sorrows of someone else. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep, we still don't lose the picture. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this lamb is going to be the sin bearer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is the lamb. He's going to take away sin. But what's the primary command in that phrase?
Behold.
Behold, right? So as we look at thinking about the Lamb of God and how he takes away sin, we could get lost in the weeds for too long thinking about the Lamb when his command was, look to the Lamb. Turn to him. He is the one. This is the person who will save, and now he takes prominence over John. If you've been listening to me, you need to listen to him. He'll say it later. I must decrease, he must increase. Look to the Lamb. Look to him. Well, how do we know this is him? Remember, we've been talking about witnesses and testimonies. And John is the first witness. So as he's telling us this, he's not just filling us in on the information that happened around the story. He is making a case that he is a valid witness that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Lamb of God. Look at verse number 32. John bore witness. Okay, so here is John going, I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Here is what I saw. Here is what I know to be true. You can believe it. He's bearing witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. So the Spirit is entering into some ministry through the person of Jesus that is unique and special, and I don't even know how to describe it, because Jesus is already God, right? And yet now also the Holy Spirit has descended on him and remained with him. So this is it's a unique and special ministry that is empowered by the same Holy Spirit of God that is in us. Not that we can go around doing Jesus-level miracles or anything like that, but it is the same person of the Godhead who indwells us as comes upon Jesus Christ here. And you may remember we talked about this way back in Isaiah when we were working through there. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah goes, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So someone's coming out of the family line of Jesse. We know Jesse is the father of David, right? So in the Davidic line. And what? And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this turns out to indeed be the case. The Spirit descends like a dove onto Jesus and stays there. Now you could ask the question, okay, John, how are we supposed to know that the Holy Spirit coming down on this person is actually that big of a deal? And he answers that question. He says in verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So who sent John? Well, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. God had told John, when you see a person and you see the Holy Spirit descend on that person and stay there, that's him. Okay? He didn't know who it would be until that point, but God tells him, here's your clue. This will be the sign to you. This is the indicator. When you see the Spirit descend and remain, that's the guy. And so John steps back, and as the witness, or as the testifier here, he goes, okay, God told me to look for that, and that is what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. The Holy Spirit came on him and stayed there. And so this is my witness. That is the Son of God. That's him. That's the person that we have been waiting for. And so we see this increasingly sure testimony that Jesus really is the Son of God, God in the flesh. And like John commanded the Jews of his day, we still are under that same imperative that we are to behold the Lamb of God. We're to look to him. And just one second. That could be with regards to salvation. If you do not know God, the call is to look to Jesus, to behold him. And for those of us who are saved, we're still called to that same kind of beholding, like through the pages of Scripture, to look toward Jesus and to see him. And the Holy Spirit takes that and he changes us from one degree of glory to another as we behold Jesus Christ. As we persistently look to him, then we become more and more like him. It's one of those things where the longer you stare at Jesus by means of reading and meditating and praying, right? The more you stare at him, the more you'll become like him. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works through us. We're called to behold. What were you going to say, Art?
Is there any way of speculating whether this was a physical thing only for John to see, likened unto the day of Pentecost, where apparently the same event?
You mean the dove and the Holy Spirit? That's a good question, because here it's just talking about John seeing the Spirit. But the other gospel references talk about the dove coming from heaven and the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. So I'd have to look at those contexts to see who observed and who heard. I don't know off the top of my head. But it would be fairly easy to check those in the other gospels.
I would conclude it was public and everyone could see it. Because if you read it, he comes out. The description we're given, it's like Jesus comes out from the crowd of everyone that's there while John is preaching.
Mm-hmm.
John goes, this is the guy, uh-huh. And he baptizes him.
And this dove comes, yeah.
This dramatic physical representation, like they could see the Spirit of God coming. It wasn't a dove, but it was like a dove anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, and then there's this voice, and it was really a dramatic event.
Uh-huh. Right. But there's this immediate shift in their allegiance. It's not even a shift in their allegiance. It's not like they're following John. Oh, I'm going to change my mind and follow Jesus. It's the natural trajectory that if they're following John because he's saying someone else is coming, then it's just natural to keep on going following Jesus. But yeah, we'll get to that next week. But yeah, it's the same call. Behold the Lamb of God.
I'm taken back by the humility of John, because if you go back to verse 6, he was a man called of God, John, called of God, not John, MD or RN or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
His title was called of God. Then he shows such humility and enjoying others, not bringing himself back, not because.
Yeah. Yeah. Good guy, that John. The greatest born among women. Yeah. Let's close. God, it's good to spend time thinking about your word and what you've done for us. And we're glad we have a sure testimony that your word as ultimate authority builds this case that you are indeed, or that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. So thank you for sending your beloved Son, in whom we trust. Find us persistent in beholding you, and please continue to change us. May we have a good time with the saints this morning and this afternoon as we enjoy fellowship with one another. May we take advantage of it to build one another up and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.